Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning I'm going to test your knowledge on cantaloupe. How many of you like cantaloupe? I notice that Emily is not raising her hand. Well, all right. How many of you know where most cantaloupe in the United States is grown? If you went to the grocery store today and you bought a cantaloupe, where would that cantaloupe have come from? Anybody have a guess? Well, I've got Mexico, California, Texas. All right, Theta's got it. They come from Colorado. Theta, do you happen to know where in Colorado? All right. Did you raise your hand that you liked cantaloupe? Okay, good. Good, good. All right, so most cantaloupe. Now, did you know that because you like it or because of the listeria thing?
Because I've been there.
Okay, because you've been there. Okay, all right. Well, most cantaloupe that you would buy today comes from what really is a relatively small town in Colorado known as Rocky Ford. And that really can be traced back to one individual. In 1887, there was a man, a farmer, named G.W. Swink, who brought cantaloupe to this little town of Rocky Ford, Colorado, and began growing cantaloupe there. And prior to this, most cantaloupe in the United States were grown in the east or southern states. But something about this region in Colorado made growing cantaloupe very, very productive. Now, you know whether it was the kind of soil that was there, the extreme heat during the day and the relatively cooler temperatures in the evening, the irrigation that they used from the snow melt. I don't really know exactly what it is, but the cantaloupe that this man and later the rest of the community started to grow, later it really gained national notoriety, and its demand increased. And by the end of the 1800s, there was train car after train car of cantaloupe being shipped back to the East Coast from this Rocky Ford, Colorado. This cantaloupe was in high demand. But it almost didn't stay that way, because by 1902, much of the Colorado cantaloupe crop was being destroyed by a fungal disease that the farmers commonly called melon rust or just blight. And if you're a gardener, you know that blight isn't necessarily a good thing. And so by 1902, the cantaloupe industry was in great distress. And so in 1903, the Colorado Experimental Station set out to find a variety of cantaloupe that would be resistant to this fungal blight. And in 1904, Colorado Experimental Station, they had a field where they planted a number of varieties of cantaloupe seed to see which would do the best, which would be able to manage through this this fungal disease. And there was one variety of the cantaloupe that was found to be somewhat resistant to the blight. And so seeds of those plants were saved and planted again in the same field the very next year in 1905. And the best seeds of those plants, so they had a few plants from before that they saved the seeds in 1904, and then they gathered up those seeds and planted a bunch of them in 1905. And the seeds from the best plants from 1905 were saved again. So they were able to reproduce their experiment. So they did this again in 1906, and they again saved the seeds of the best plants. And so in 1907, so they've had three consecutive years in this same field that they've produced good cantaloupe. And so now they needed to expand. Was there something about this field, the combination of the seed and the field, that made these plants resistant to blight, or was there something else? So in 1907, this Colorado experimental station, they distributed the seeds to area farmers and then also planted the seeds in 50 nearby fields. And the seed uniformly was successful. And so it's from that seed that most of the cantaloupe that we have today comes from. But there in 1907, when they planted this seed, you know, they distributed it to local farmers because they wanted to test it in a variety of fields. There were some plants that failed because they were destroyed by the fungal disease. But you know what the number one reason why the seeds failed to produce cantaloupe? What do you think? What's the number one reason why in 1907 the seeds that were distributed to the farmers failed to produce cantaloupe? Take a wild guess.
They had too many times of using the same seed.
No, it's even simpler than that. They forgot or failed to plant the seed. Now think about that. Yeah, it doesn't even come to mind. If you were to see, why did my seed, Emily and I, some time ago, this spring, we planted some stuff in those little, I don't know, the black little greenhouses that have we planted some seeds, and I don't know, some came up and some didn't come up. You ever wondered why? Well, if you go on the internet and look, why didn't my seed germinate, you know, you'll have a whole bunch of reasons listed, topped by you planted the seed too deep. But you know what's not on there? You forgot to plant the seed. Because it's almost a foregone conclusion that if you're given seed, that the expectation is that you would plant it. Imagine what would happen to the gardener if he or she went out and tilled the ground, they fertilized, they watered, they pulled weeds, and yet they never planted seed. What would you expect to happen? Well, you'd expect nothing. You didn't plant the seed. And you'd wonder what kind of gardener that person is. And so in Haggai, the second chapter, and the 19th verse, God asked the children of Israel a question. And the question is the seed still in the barn? Is the seed still in the barn? And so this morning, that's what our lesson is entitled. Is the seed still in the barn? You see, the children of Israel had returned from captivity. We've been studying on Wednesday night about their entrance into captivity, and we'll study about their return home. And this is a prophecy to them after they had come back. So the children of Israel returned from captivity, and they had begun rebuilding Israel. They had built a wall around the city of Jerusalem. They'd laid the foundation of the temple, but then they stopped working on the temple. They were distracted. They, instead of finishing God's house, they moved on and started working on rebuilding their own homes. And over time, they just became apathetic to the whole thing. And for 16 years, nothing happened with the temple. They'd laid the foundations of the temple, but then that was it. They just started doing other things. They went on to their normal lives. They built their own homes. They started planting crops, and they had forgotten about building God's temple. And the prophet Haggai arose at this point and stirred up the people. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, we see that God had been punishing the children of Israel for failing to finish the temple. And he had been punishing them by making their harvest poor. You see, they had gone about doing their own work and hadn't done God's work. And so as a result, God said, you know what? You'll be punished, and your punishment will be when you plant seed, it's not going to bring the kind of harvest that it would have had you done the work of building the temple. So Haggai's message caused the people to once again begin to work on the temple. And as a result, God tells them in Haggai 2 and 19, he says, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. Is the seed still in the barn? It's a rhetorical question. Because the answer at this point in time for the children of Israel would have been no. It should have been no. This was written probably around mid-November, December in Israel. This would have been at the very end of the planting season and the beginning of the rainy season in Israel. In some ways, it would have been a similar time to the spring for us. You know, you've You've already planted, and now you wait. And I think there's some lessons for us to learn today about this as well. Is the seed still in the barn? You know, the Bible often speaks about seed in a metaphorical way. The very first thing that comes to your mind when you think about seed and the Bible is what? Parable of the sower. That's right. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, the first 9 verses, we find the actual parable where the seed is scattered on the wayside, the stony place, among the thorns, and on the good ground. And in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 18 now, we find Jesus giving us an explanation of the parable. I think it's so good that we get explanations of a few parables because it helps us understand the other parables. Well, this is one of them that we get an explanation of. Jesus describes the seed in verse 18 of Matthew 13 as the word of the kingdom. And so in other words, the seed in Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, the seed is the gospel, is the message of Christ. We think about the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew the 13th chapter, this time the 24th through 30th verses. In this parable, there are two seeds, right? There's a good seed and an evil seed. The good seed produces wheat and is representative of righteousness, and the evil seed produces tares and is representative of unrighteousness. We have another parable, a parable of the mustard seed in Matthew the 13th chapter, this time the 31st verse. In this parable, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a mustard seed. The seed is described as the least of all seeds, but when it grows, it is greater than the herbs and provides shelter for birds. Christ himself is also referred to as the seed. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 15, we're told, "Brethren, I speak in a manner of men. Although it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and your seed, who is Christ." So Christ himself is referred to as a seed metaphorically in the Bible. So when we think about the Bible and its description of seeds, we really have 4 things that seeds often stand for. The first is individual Christians. Remember, that's from the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is talking about the gospel. And then we have two. The gospel and primarily Christ. So here's what seeds represent in the Bible. So now let's get back to our original question. And that is, are we keeping the seed in the barn? Well, what exactly does this mean? What does it mean, are you keeping seed in the barn? Well, in the time of Haggai, the meaning was very literal, wouldn't it have been? Because the people had turned their back to God and stopped working on the temple, God punished them. But now, Haggai gives them this prophecy, and as a result, they turn back to God. And they begin working on the temple. And because of that work, God promises them in 2 and 19 that you will be blessed. And specifically, what he means there is that your harvest will be blessed. And so when he asked this question, is there still seed in the barn? God is really telling the people, get every possible seed in the ground. Don't leave any seed in the barn at all, because I'm going to bless you. If you put the seed in the ground, it will grow and it will prosper. If they left the seed in the barn, what would have happened to it? Well, the same thing that would happen to the farmers who were given the cantaloupe seeds that had been tested to see if whether or not they would have this fungal disease. If you didn't plant it, it's not going to grow. And that was the case with the children of Israel. God asked this rhetorical question, is there seed still in the barn? Because if it's in the barn, it's not going to grow. You're not going to be blessed with it. And so too, God has made us promises. God made a promise to the children of Israel. If you plant it, I will bless it and it will grow. And God has made promises to us as well. When you think about the most notable promises that God has made to us, We first find in Acts, the second chapter, verses 38 and 39, God's promise to us of remission of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." See, Peter told them about the promise for them right then. But then verse 38 tells us that that promise is also to us who are afar off. God has made a promise to each one of us. And that promise is that through the waters of baptism, we'll receive two things. The first is we'll receive the remission of our sins. And the second is that we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet, these aren't the only promises that God has made to us. Consider the most significant promise that God has made to us, and that is of eternal life. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, the 22nd verse, we find it said, "But he who endures till the end will be saved." James 1 and 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." James 2 and 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" Hebrews 4 and 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Hebrews 9 and 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, for those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And 1 John 2 and 25, "For this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." And finally, Revelations 2 and 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Do you think God wants us to know that he has promised those who are obedient to him eternal life? It's repeated numerous times through the New Testament. If you are faithful, if you do what I ask you to do, if you are obedient, you will receive eternal life. God has promised us those things. Through the seed, through God's, through the gospel, and through Christ himself, God has promised eternal life to the obedient. And what are we doing with that seed? What are we doing with Christ? What are we doing with the gospel? In Proverbs, the 11th chapter, verse 30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." The fruit, the seed of righteousness. So the gospel is a seed to us. Christ is a seed to us. And when we are righteous to that seed, we bear fruit. The fruit of righteousness is what? It is eternal life. It is that promise of eternal life. It's a tree of life. "And he who wins souls is wise." You see, the assumption is that if you have the seed, you will spread the seed. That's what's assumed in the parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow, right? He was given the seed, or he purchased the seed. He had the seed. The assumption is that with that seed, you will go sow it. In Colorado in the early 1900s, the assumption was that we're giving you this seed, plant it. Do you ever run across a situation like that where you just make an assumption that someone is going to do something with a gift that you give them, and then you find out, well, they didn't do that? You think, well, did you need instructions for that? See, the seed, the Bible, the Word of God, Jesus himself is that way. He's the seed. You've got the seed. Now go and do something with it. So let me ask you, are you sharing the seed with others? Remember the parable of the sower? The seed was scattered over a variety of soils. It seems as though the sower was just broadcasting the seed. Now, was he in a field? Likely. But yet he threw the seed in a number of places. He wasn't very selective with it. In some ways, we look at that today and think he wasn't a very good farmer. But that isn't the case. He threw the seed wherever possible. And we should be the same way. We shouldn't be selective in how we throw the seed. We ought to spread the word at every opportunity. Remember the instructions that Paul gives Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and 2? We'd be wise to listen to this. I think this is an instruction specific to evangelists, but I think we could make some application to us as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 2, Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." Did you notice that? What would he say immediately after preach the word? What was next? Be ready when? In season and out of season. It's almost like Paul is saying, if we were to put this in the terms of the parable of the sower, sow the seed all the time. Whether it's the time to sow, like it's springtime, or whether it's not the time to sow, sow anyway. You've got the seed, now go and plant it. Paul tells Timothy the same thing. It doesn't matter if it's the right time to do it. There is always a right time. It is the time. Now is the time to plant the seed. Now is the time to spread the seed. Think about what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Paul wasn't concerned about what would happen after he planted the seed. God provided a way for that seed to germinate, didn't he? After Paul planted, here comes Apollos. Apollos waters. What does that mean? Well, Apollos helped. Paul was the one that preached the word, and then Apollos, in this situation, came behind and helped to germinate that seed. But in the end, God was the one who gave the increase. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm never going to see that person again. Well, that's not a concern. Preach the word. You never know when Apollos will come behind you in water. When the seed is removed from the barn, it can find healthy soil and produce a disciple in Christ. And yet, if it stays in the barn, what will happen? Nothing. Nothing will happen. So take the seed that God has given you, the gospel and Christ, and spread it. Now, I suppose that we could look at this a very different way. Think about what the children of Israel had been enduring. You know, God promised them. He said, "Is there seed in the barn? If there is, go plant it, because I'm going to bless you." But think about this from another way. For 16 years, the children of Israel had suffered poor harvest. I mean, it was their own fault. They didn't work on God's temple, and so as a result, God was punishing them. But imagine, here's our storehouse of seed, and I'm going to completely empty it. Gone. There's going to be no seed left in it. And I'm going to plant all of it in the field. What does history tell them that they should do? If they were thinking about the last 16 years, what would they do? They'd save a little bit of that seed, wouldn't they? Because history tells them that, well, the harvest isn't going to be so good, so we need to save back just a little bit, just in case. They could easily have set some aside just in case. So I'm curious, are we giving God all, or are we leaving some behind in the barn just in case? It's kind of a funny thing, right? A funny question to ask, because there really is no such thing as a 95% Christian or a part-time Christian. You just can't be that thing. It's like being a part-time father or a part-time mother. It just doesn't work that way. Being a part-time child, you're always that. And likewise, we should always be a Christian. In Luke, the 14th chapter, the 33rd verse, we're told, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So Jesus doesn't say you have to forsake most, nearly everything. No, Jesus says you have to forsake all. You have to empty the barn. You have to give all to God to be his disciple. We must be willing to give it up, give everything up for Christ. Consider two short parables in Matthew. Matthew, the 13th chapter, now this time, the 44th verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You think about that. Here, these people find something so valuable that they sell not most everything, not nearly all everything. No, they sell all so that they can buy that one thing, that one pearl, that one treasure. And the kingdom of heaven is said to be like that. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable that we ought to get rid of everything. We ought to empty our barns to buy it. You know, it's once said, anyone can count the number of seeds in an apple, but only God can count the number of apples in a seed. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about, wow, that's a very curious statement, isn't it? I could open up an apple and count the number of seeds in it, but if I took one of those seeds and planted it, how will I know how many apples that one seed will produce? You never will. You never will, but God will. So as you think about, is there seed left in the barn, when you're given the gospel, plant it, because you don't know how many apples will be produced from it. Each one of us is the gardener of our own destiny. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 7 and 8, we're told, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Whether you know it or not, you are a gardener. And you are gardening your eternal salvation. Where you will be is based on what you sow. We will each give an account for our actions. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 10th verse, we're told, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know, the children of Israel, they could trust that God would bring bountiful harvest, because his promises are always fulfilled. You know, God's not like us. I might make a promise and have every intention of fulfilling that promise, and then something comes up. Does that ever happen to you? You have every intention of fulfilling a promise. I will be there to do whatever. I will help you with this. And then something happens, and you just aren't able to fulfill that promise. God's promises aren't that way. If God says that you need to empty your barns for me to purchase that one pearl of great price, or that field with that treasure in it, if you empty yourself for God, you will have a kingdom. You will be part of the kingdom of heaven. And why do we know that? 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This morning, God has promised that if you will be obedient to him, you will have eternal life. If you have need of that invitation, please let it be known as we stand and sing the closing number.
We're going to change the red songbook.